It's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If your John has a 1, 2, or 3 before it, you're in the wrong one, written by the same author, but not the John that we'll be in this morning. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, two things I would say about those pew Bibles is, if you don't have a Bible at home, and I know some of you are like, well, everybody has a Bible now because you can download it on your phone, and that's true, but some of you are still like me, like a book person, and you want to write and underline and all that. And if you don't have a good Bible, like, those are there for you. So don't sell them, right? But if you want to take one and keep it as your own, you could do it. In fact, that's what I use is one of the one of those pew Bibles. I love it. All right. It's page 886 and 7 is where we'll be. You ready? Big chunk of scripture. Let's start in the 35th verse. It says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's pray. Son of Man, Jesus, come. Come and fill our hearts and fill our minds with wonder as we look at you. As we gaze upon you from your scriptures, will you open up our eyes and help us to see? Open up our hearts that we may believe. Give us faith that may we be like these men who leave and forsake it all and go and follow after you. May we find ourselves near to you, especially in this time. May this time be marked by a nearness to you, both by our effort and by your grace. In your name we pray, amen. You could be seated. I'll be honest, like, I'm pretty, I don't know if you could tell or not, but I'm pretty jacked for some reason this morning about this scripture. Maybe it was the coffee I had this morning. I promise I only had one cup. I mean, I've cut back on Mountain Dew. I mean, like, I've had like 20 ounces of Mountain Dew in 2 months. I can't believe it, but I've done it. And maybe it's that. Maybe I'm just excited to share God's word with you. I know that to be true. I'm excited about this text. And I think one of the reasons why I'm excited about this text is this text feels very, like, almost mundane, right? I mean, look at it. You see in here, like it's a span of 3 days that have occurred. You see, like, started off with the first thing, the next day this occurs, the next day this occurs, the next day this occurs. And so it's three kind of separated days, and it's John telling us, like, what has happened. One thing I want you to note, just, and I'm going to try to make this point because it really doesn't completely fit in as quickly as I can, but notice that there's times he's using here. Right? Like, that's what one of the things I think that makes it feel a little mundane is. It's like, at the 10th hour this occurred, and at this and such hour this occurred. And just make note of this, because this is one of the things that helps us have faith in the credibility of the Bible, that John's writing as an eyewitness. That's why he can say these things, that the John that he speaks about in the 35th verse is not John that's the author of the text, it's John the Baptist. And John, the writer of the gospel, he doesn't mention himself, but it's no doubt that he's an eyewitness, that he's seeing these things and he's relaying them in detail because he wants us to believe. And he's writing as an eyewitness. Some people want to believe, and it's an exercise of faith, they want to believe that the Bible is fictitious, that it's just written as fiction, that it really didn't happen, but actually it's written as something that's very true, that really did happen. And we see that in the way that John writes, that in this time, in ancient times, that writers of fictional work, they would have never included details like this. I mean, in today's modern world, those of you that may read fictional novels and stuff, there's a lot of details given in to tell stories, but in ancient times, this would have never occurred. That when John writes, he's writing this to say, I was an eyewitness, I saw this, that all of the gospel writers are saying this, that I don't know how you think about the Bible. Maybe you think the Bible is kind of like a bunch of just fortune cookies, sayings inside of a fortune cookie, right? That are just kind of put throughout there. And maybe you just read the book of Proverbs or saw those. And you say, well, that's what the Bible's full of, is just words of wisdom and pithy statements. But that's not what you have here in the gospels. But you have real men writing as eyewitnesses, saying that we saw this. I mean, even Peter, later in his writings, he'll say this, that we were eyewitnesses of Jesus's majesty and Jesus's glory, that we haven't come just to make some kind of fable or some kind of story made known to you, but we were eyewitnesses. We saw this occur. We saw this happen. And the question you have to answer for yourself as one who's coming and approaching the Bible, you really have to say, like, one of two things. You either have to say, like, yes, these men really saw this because Jesus is the Son of God. They really experienced these miracles. They saw these things take place. Either you got to say that, I believe, or you have to say that these men were just liars. That these men are just weaving together some kind of scheme and some kind of plan, that they just are telling just deliberate lies to people and writing these things as fictitious things, wanting you to believe in them, that there's really no room in the middle for anything else. I mean, not with any kind of real, true, intellectual credibility can you look at the Bible and say something else. But I think either you have to say, yes, these men were eyewitnesses of these things and they saw these things take place and they've written them like that, or you have to say, no, they were just a bunch of liars. And if that is true, then, like, how powerful must their personalities have been? How powerful must their stories to have been to the point where they were willing to give up their own lives at some fable or some myth or some lie, at the point that their writings would totally turn a pagan nation like the Roman Empire, that would have such an effect? Like, how ignominious must these men have been by their personalities and by the lies they told? Or Jesus genuinely is the Son of God, put on flesh, come among us, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose from the dead, and sent his Spirit to empower in what you're seeing happening post Jesus's resurrection and Jesus's ascension. Is you're seeing the Holy Spirit at work, unleashing and empowering these men, these very men we're going to see here. And we have in this text is we have Jesus calling the disciples to himself. The first 5 out of 12 men that Jesus will call to himself. John gives us these first 5. They come in 2 different groups here in this text. There's the first couple and then another one and then another couple coming at the latter part of this text. But what I really want you to see beyond just the events that are happening here, I want us to zoom out for just a second, and I want us to see, or not just for a second, but for the next 30-something minutes, and I want us to really see here these men as an example of what Jesus does and Jesus is doing. That this really is about these first five men being called as disciples, but bigger than that, how does it affect our lives? It's also, it is the eternal and universal scope of what Jesus came to do and what Jesus is actively doing through his church, his Spirit-empowered church. Simply put, what's Jesus doing here? Well, this is simply what Jesus is doing, is Jesus is calling people to himself. What did Jesus come on this earth to do? Well, namely, a bunch of things we can say he came to do, but I think many of those things are pointing to Jesus for the glory of the Father is calling people to himself. So more than just an account of the first five disciples, but what we also see for us in this text is we see a pattern. We see principles emerging that we can live out in our own lives and the lives of others. That what John, as he writes this, I believe John is wanting us, the readers, to have an experience similar to those being portrayed by these five men. He wants us, you and I, as readers of this text, he wants us to be lumped in with these five men. He wants us to become disciples, to be followers, to be learners of Jesus. That's really what he's after. That what does it mean to be a Christian? It just doesn't mean that you believe and you ascribe to a certain set of dogma, although certainly Orthodox theology is important. You can't just make up whatever you want to make up and say, okay, I believe this and I'm a Christian. Like, people do that all the time, but they're not genuine Christians. People all the time be like, I believe in karma and Jesus. And like, we get along real good. And like, those two things don't work together. Like, either you believe there's an impersonal force at work in this world making things happen, and so things come around and you sow in a, like, either you believe that or you believe there is a personal God who is sovereignly in control and everything is happening because he's knitting it together and orchestrating it for his glory and his people and his church is good. Like, those two things don't fit together, but people do that all the time. So certainly there is Orthodox theology, but what it really means to be a Christian is here. It's a, there's parallel truths in us being Christians, that as Christians, we are those who have been forgiven of our sins. As Christians, we are those who have been cleansed. We are those who have been united to Christ. We're children of God. We believe in Jesus. And when we say that again, we're trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice that cleanses us for our sins, and trusting in Jesus' work, that through his work, he adopts us into his family. And now we're the children of God and we're part of the light as he is in the light. And then there's another parallel truth that being Christian means we're also disciples. That we're followers, that we're learners of Christ, that we're learning to obey Jesus in all that we say and all that we do. We're like these men, abiding in Jesus, forsaking the world, following after Jesus. The discipleship is it's a posture of the heart. It begins in a moment of surrender and following, as we see with these men. And then it's something, it's the posture that we maintain throughout our lifetime, throughout our rest of our lives. It's not a, hey, check that off the box. I became a disciple. I gave my heart, I gave my life to Jesus, and now I'm in and I'm good. No, discipleship is something that begins in a moment of surrender, a moment of letting go, a moment of forsaking, a moment of repentance, a moment of following after Jesus, and it's something you maintain all the rest of your days of your lives. Now, some of you got that song in your head, right? The Days of Our Lives song. Some of you grew up on that, didn't you? Some of you watch it now and like, I'm not going to preach on that. I've got enough to talk about. No, we won't talk about that. But it is true. It's something you maintain the rest of your lives. That making disciples is the mission of the church. So Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go into all the world and do what? Make disciples. How do you do that, Jesus? Well, again, Matthew 28, in that great mission, in the commission Jesus gives to the church. You do it by proclaiming my name, by baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That means people come and they repent and they now say, I no longer want to be identified with the world. I now want to be identified with Jesus. Baptize me in his name, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian. I now identify with the God of the Bible. And then he says, and then teaching them everything that I have taught you, teaching them to observe all my commands is what Jesus is saying. That's the mission. That's what it means to be a disciple. See, why I'm so jacked is because it's so big here, what's happening. It's both what you and I are. We're called to be as Christians. It's what we're called to do. It's so big. All right, principles. So let's go to the text. And generally, whenever we spend time together in sermons in the Bible, generally what I do is I try to work my way through the text in a very systematic way. And systematic, I mean it like this, in a very numeric way. I start with the first verse and work my way all the way through. But because what you have is like almost two parallel stories happening on two different days, but so many of the things happen, I'm going to do it instead of that approach. I'm going to just do it in a more of a systematic approach. And so I want to give for you just a couple of principles of what it means to be a disciple. What discipleship is, and you can make notes, and then I'll just kind of cherry pick some of the verses in our text that kind of go along with that, where I saw that and see that for you guys. So instead of following it in order, we're going to kind of jump around a little bit. So keep your Bibles open. You'll need that, although I think most of it will be on the screen. Principle number one when it comes to being a disciple. Is everybody following? That's what we're after. How do I become a disciple? How can I be a follower, a learner? That's what it means to be a disciple, is a learner of Jesus. How can I learn from him? How can I follow after him? Well, know this. Number one, that knowing Jesus is the center, is the purpose of discipleship. That knowing Jesus is the thrust. What are we after here? Again, we're not after just orthodox theology, although that is so important. We're not after like facts. We're not after a belief system, but what we're after is the living God. The discipleship is first and foremost about getting to know a real person personally. Look at verses number 37 through 39. The two disciples, he says here. All right, there's two disciples. The two disciples, this is presumably John, the writer, and Andrew. He gives us his identity. The two disciples, we presume this is John, the writer, and also Andrew. The two disciples heard him say this. They hear John the Baptist saying, this is the Lamb of God. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and now they're going to be disciples of Jesus. The two heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and he saw them following and he said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. But a great question I think Jesus asked. Like in this part that I just read, we've got the first recorded words by John, the writer of the gospel of Jesus. This probably isn't the first words Jesus ever spoke, certainly, but it's the first ones recorded in the gospel of John. And since we're working through the gospel of John, I would say that these are important words here. The first words that Jesus says is Jesus launches into just a simple question. He looks at those disciples and he asks the question, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And isn't that a great question for us to ponder? I mean, think about it. What are you looking for? What are you seeking after? When you come here this morning, you're looking for something. I mean, I'd say that if we could pull away and just examine your life, that your life is marked by you looking and seeking and desiring something. And then I would say, like, are you like you too? I mean, again, I grew up on that kind of music. Have you found what you're looking for, right? Are you like me and like them? And I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That all of us, the truth is, we're seeking something in life. What is it? to those like me that have and struggle with maybe a guilty conscience. Maybe we're looking for forgiveness. For those fearful of things and fearful, ultimately, the most fearful thing you could think of is death. Maybe you're seeking security. Some people seek purpose. Why am I here? Some people seek fame. People seek happiness. The truth is, everyone is seeking something. Question is, what does your little heart desire? And as a side note, let me just say this. I saw that this week was tweeted out by Tim Challies. He's an author and a blogger that I read and really like and enjoy. He said this, that the human condition is this. That when you finally get everything your little heart desires, it seems your little heart will find something else to desire. Is that not true? Is that not true of the own testimony of your own life? And I would say this, it's because what you really desire is the carrot on the stick that you'll never grab. And even in this subtle way, I think Jesus is saying, what are you seeking? And they would say, well, we're seeking after you. And I think in this subtle way, Jesus is saying that in me, you will find, in me, all of your desires will be met. That whether you believe it or know it or recognize it, that all of your desires are shadows of a deep longing within your own soul. That as even St. Augustine said, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And that's what same thing here. All of your hearts, you're looking, you followed after John the Baptist because you were looking for something in John the Baptist's teaching. And now Jesus has come along and John the Baptist has rightfully pointed you to them. And now you're following after me. And I think it's really a picture of that all of our desires should lead us to a Savior who gives life, real life, eternal life. And Jesus asks this question and Jesus gives an invitation. And his invitation is the invitation to simply come and see. What great words these are. Just come and see. Like Jesus is saying more than, hey, come see my crib. Hey, come see my apartment. Hey, come see where I'm living. Even though that's Jesus, like, where can we see where you're staying? It's not like they want to see his house. What they're really getting at is we want to spend time with you. There's something about you, Jesus, that draws us to you. And we want to see you. We want to spend time with you. We want to kind of get to know you more and more. And Jesus, being so humble as he is, his invitation to them is come and see. It's reminiscent of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 34:8 when he says this. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what Jesus is really getting at here. Hey, you want to know more about me? Come and see. Come check me out. Come spend time with me. It's an invitation extended to these men to come spend time with him, to come and abide with him. That's really what the word means there. We want to come stay with you. We want to abide with you, to come and see him for who he is. This will really come to life when we get into chapter 15. Like when I think about that, like we're in chapter 1, right? It's like 6 sermons in, we're going to get to chapter 15, right? Jesus doesn't come back or Hurricane Irma doesn't take us to be with Jesus, right? We'll get there, but that's a long way away. But that'll really come to life. The truth is Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. Christianity isn't a religion. He came to rescue men from dead religion. He came to call men to himself, to call men into a real living relationship with the living God. Come and see. Come and see is what you see even happening with Simon Peter's brother. With Andrew, as he goes to Simon, we have found the Messiah, which is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. We even see that again. We see this down whenever we see Philip going to Nathanael. We have found the Messiah. But Nathanael's response, I don't know if anything that's good can come from Nazareth. We'll get into that. But Philip says, come and see for yourself. Come and spend time with him, hang out with him, seek after him. That Jesus is where people go to meet God. That Jesus is not another rabbi. He's not another teacher. He's not another guru. He's not another human, but ultimately Jesus is God. That's who he is. And if you want to know God, you got to go to Jesus. That even what Jesus is doing here in the calling of disciples, it's not super unique. It's not the first time that this has ever occurred. In fact, what Jesus is doing here is something that would have been fairly common in Judaism. It had been common for a rabbi or for a teacher of the law to draw disciples to himself. We even see that true with John the Baptist. John the Baptist has his disciples with him. It's really not unique in that. It's really not unique. But what is unique was this particular rabbi. What was unique is what he's teaching. What's unique is what he says and then what he does. That's what makes him so unique. And we see this even with the exchange at the end in the text with the book of with Nathanael. Look with me, if you will, into verses 46 through 51. Seems like an odd exchange to us at first, but it's really not all that odd when we come to understand it. Look with me, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Again, set that aside. We'll get to that. Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you." I mean, that's pretty unique. I mean, you know, like you see Nathanael, his mind gets blown here, and rightfully so. "Hey, I saw you this morning before you even combed your hair. I saw you. Like, how did you know? How did you see me?" That's what he's basically saying. "Man, I saw you before Philip ever got a hold of you. I saw you." Why? Because I'm the omnipotent, omnipresent God. That's why I saw you. That's how I know that. I know everything. "I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, like, you did this miracle. You've let me know this. Like, you must be," they must be right. "You must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel." But then Jesus says this, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe?" Like, in my own language, I say, then Jesus is saying here, like, you haven't seen anything yet, bro. Like, if you're blown away right there by that, like, you haven't seen anything yet. Like, greater, you will see greater things, greater glory, greater manifestations of who I am will be shown to you than these. And then look, Jesus said to him, "Look, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what Jesus is saying here is, you got to remember, these men are good, they're good Jews. And so they're going to be familiar with their Bibles. They're going to know the Old Testament. And what Jesus is referencing here is something that's found in our Bibles in Genesis, the 28th chapter. But in Genesis, the 28th chapter, you have Jacob, who is revered man by the Israelites, right? So it's like the grandson of Abraham is Jacob. And so Jacob is a guy that's revered. This one time in Genesis 28, Jacob has this dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder. Right? And on this ladder, there's angels going up and down. Now, you don't have to show of hands, but how many of you grew up in church and grew up in VBS and Sunday school and you sang that song about, we're climbing up Jacob's ladder? Nobody else? Some of you, please. All right. So that's what he's referencing. Again, Genesis 28. We could look there, but what he says is Jacob sees a ladder in this dream, and in this ladder, there's angels ascending and descending on this ladder, right? And Jacob, when he wakes up from this dream, he hears the voice of God, and God tells him, like, "Hey, this is part of my promise. Know that I'm gonna take care of you. I'm gonna give you a people, and I'm gonna give you land. I'm showing this to know that I'm gonna be faithful to you." And like Jacob, even he changes the name of the place. He's like, "This place will be called Bethel from now on, house of God, where people come to meet God." Like, that's what the ladder represented, was that man can meet God, that there is a ladder in place for God, where God will meet man. Between this earth and between heaven, there is a ladder. And what Jesus is saying here to Nathanael, the reason why I saw you when you were sitting underneath that fig tree is because I am God. And that blows your mind that this human being talking to you is God, but you haven't seen anything yet because I'm the ladder. Like, look at what he says to Nathanael. There will be angels ascending and descending, not on a ladder, but there'll be angels ascending and descending on who? On the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Like if you would have gone back in time and saw Jesus and you would ask him, Jesus, who are you? Jesus would have said, I am the Son of Man. It's from Daniel, the 7th chapter is where that comes from. He said, I'm the Son of Man. That's who I am. And what Jesus is declaring here is Jacob rightfully saw a ladder, a place where both God will descend to man and a place where man will ascend to God. And I am that ladder. I've come down from heaven to be that ladder. The only way for man to meet God, to see God, to be with God, to know God will be through me, is what Jesus is saying. And wait until you see that, Nathaniel. That'll blow your head back, blow your hair back. That's what he's saying there. That I'm the final decisive link with heaven, both upward and downward. That when you and I, when we move heavenward, we move on Jesus. And when God comes to this earth, he moves on Jesus. The discipleship is cultivating a personal relationship with God through the person and through the work of Jesus. And some of you go, Pastor, man, that's so great. And that's so easy. It was easy for these men. Like, you want to cultivate a personal relationship with God? You want to know God? You want to know Jesus? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Tell me where he's living. Let me go knock on his door. Help me with that one. Where's that one? Like, it'd be easy if I could just show up at his house and ring his doorbell and he'd come out and I'd be like, hey, there you are. High fives. Do a miracle. Let me, so I can believe in you like you did for Nathaniel. Tell me, where was I before I got here? I will say this. You want to hang with Jesus? You want to know Jesus? You want to know, you want to experience Jesus? You want to come and see Jesus and come to Jesus in his word. Jesus is the Son of Man. And that in that picture of Daniel, it's Jesus after his ascension into the heavens. That's what Daniel sees in Daniel 7. He sees a post-resurrected ascending Christ. And as Christ ascends into the heaven, Christ is handed a people and a kingdom. That he is a Son of Man who will live eternally as a man, which means Jesus is alive right now. He is alive. He's in the heavenlies. This is his kingdom, and his kingdom is being established. Jesus has sent his spirit to descend. That if you want to meet Jesus and you want to experience Jesus, you want to see Jesus, I'm afraid he can't do it with your physical eyes, but oh, you can do it with your spiritual eyes. You see Jesus in the word. As you see Jesus through and experience Jesus in prayer, that you can prayerfully go to Jesus and look for Jesus and see Jesus and experience Jesus and abide with Jesus and stay with Jesus as you stay near to his word. What Jesus gives to us as a manifestation of even himself is he gives us his spirit-infused word. You want to spend time with Jesus? You want to hang with Jesus? You want to see where Jesus lives right now? Come and see, right? Come and see. Like, it was a moment there where I thought, this is so corny. I've done it. And then I was too far into it. I had to go, right? Come and see him in his word. In fact, that's what we see really happening. I mean, these guys are blinded to the fact of who Jesus really is. They don't, there's nothing like all that great. And like I said a few weeks ago, it's not like Jesus in the pictures and paintings you've seen where there's this halo glowing from you. Oh, it's gotta be Jesus. Look, somebody left the light on, right? It's not that. How does Jesus show himself to these men even? Well, look with me. It's in scripture in verse 45 when Philip goes to Nathanael and he says to them, look, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I mean, I think what's occurring here is as they go and Philip spends the day with Jesus, I think Jesus did the same thing for Philip. Now, some of this is conjecture, but I think he did the same thing for Philip that he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That even post Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' resurrection, they still don't recognize Jesus. Like, I want you to get that into your hearts, because many of you, you use that as some kind of spiritual hurdle to your faith, that if I could just see Jesus, I would believe. If I could just see a miracle, I would believe. And man, you got to get beyond that. Like, our hearts are dark and our eyes are dim. Like these jokers, these five men and the other rest of them that will go with Jesus, the other six, man, they're gonna see Jesus do the miraculous. Judas saw Jesus do the miraculous. Did he love and follow and worship Jesus? Was he a disciple? No. Like you gotta go beyond the miracle. What you really need is you need Jesus to open your eyes. That's what we see happening in the road to Emmaus. It's in Luke, the 24th chapter. If you've got your Bibles open, it's just a page over. But Jesus has already been resurrected. He's already died on a cross. He's already been laid in a tomb. He's already resurrected. And the disciples are down in their mouth and they're so sad in their hearts and they're walking to the city of Emmaus and they're just, gosh, man, we thought that he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah and now he's dead and we don't know what to do. And Jesus shows up alongside of them and they're blind to the fact that it's even Jesus. They don't even see Jesus. And this is what it says that happens. And it says, and beginning in this, I mean, Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses. Look, that's the Bible. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. Let me show you where I am in the Bible. That's what Jesus said. Let me show you. Remember back here when Moses is meeting at a burning bush to deliver his people? I'm the burning bush. I'm the voice coming from the burning. And remember the prophet that's in the Old Testament? That's me. And the guy in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was me. I was the man in the fiery furnace. And all through the Bible, he's pointing to, that was me, that was me, that was me. And then he goes on and says, and verse 31, and their eyes were open and they recognized him. My Spirit of God, open our eyes. See, that's where you come to God's word with prayer. And your prayer is a humble prayer of open my eyes. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes and I may see you. It says their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, gosh, my favorite verses in all the Bible. Did not our hearts burn within us? While he talked to us on the road, when he opened to us the scripture. See, that's what it means to be a disciple. To have your eyes open, to recognize who Jesus is, the one promised in the Bible, to see him and to have his word burn in your heart from the scriptures. The discipleship is meeting Jesus in his word. The discipleship is wrestling through our questions and our difficult truths in the Bible. Like, I just don't want to lay that aside and say, like, you don't have questions and you don't have difficulties. And in fact, I think we see that in this text. I've read it twice and no need to read it again, but Nathaniel says to Philip, like, is there anything good that comes from Nazareth? And this comes from a commentator. Like, I didn't see this and read this in a D.A. Carson's commentary this week. And it's like a light bulb came on. Like, in that, I always thought Nathaniel was just being pretentious, right? Like, is there anything good coming from Nazareth? Like, I've been around the folks from Nazareth. They all seem like a bunch of bums, right? Like, that's not what he's saying, though. Like Nathaniel's a good Jew, and Nathaniel would have known what the prophecies concerning Jesus would have been, and they would have known that Jesus was supposed to come from a particular city, the Messiah. It was prophesied in the Bible, in the Old Testament, he's to come from a particular city, not the city of Nazareth, but the city of Bethlehem, right? That's where he's supposed to come. So whenever Philip comes, Nathaniel, we've seen the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, hold on a second. Nothing good, the Messiah can't come from Jesus of from Nazareth. He's gotta come from Bethlehem. And it's like Philip doesn't even understand it. Hey, I know you got a question here. It's kind of, hey, but guess what? Come and see for yourself. And I think it's an invitation to those of us in here that have questions about God and how he works and who he is and all of this. Like, hear me say this, man. Like, I understand it takes faith to believe this. Scripture said, the just shall live by faith. I'm not assuming that responsibility to somehow prove it to you that that's what Scripture says. The just shall live by faith, that all of this comes by faith. I get that. I get that many of us have questions. Man, I got a slew of questions. What do you do with your questions? Well, Christianity doesn't tell us just to tamp down our questions or be quiet about our questions. Christianity invites our questions to come. Discipleship is wrestling through God with our questions. It's wrestling with God through the difficult truths in the Bible. It's bringing our questions to Jesus. Doesn't mean we ignore them. It means we wrestle with them. And there's great beauty in wrestling with Jesus and his word. Let me say this, though. Rarely do I get good answers to my questions. Let's be honest. Rarely do I get good answers to my questions. I usually get, abide in me. Stay faithful. That's generally the answer that I get. You see in a glass dimly, buddy. You're not all that smart. Trust me. That's generally what the Lord says in my own heart. Next, discipleship is, it's more communal than individualistic. You see that in the text? John the Baptist, he points, he leads, he directs Andrew and probably John to Jesus. Andrew goes and gets his brother Simon, right? Philip leads Nathaniel. Together they say, hey, come and see. Like, I love that, wouldn't it? I love that what Philip says to Nathaniel, not, hey, go and see. He says, hey, come with me, come and see. Like, good grief for us at a church. Like, this is why we do what we do. This is why we have community groups that meet on the first, third, and fifth, and we got DNA groups that meet on second and fourth, and we got a Sunday school class, Bible study class that meets down here, and we got a Bible study class that meets downstairs. And everything, I would say almost everything that we do is to be an incubator for community, which is friendships centered around Jesus, real friendships of encouragement and accountability and journeying in the scriptures and journeying to find Jesus together. And I don't know about you, but I can look back on my own personal walk with the Lord, and I just can look at moments in my life where I just felt like I grew. Like, by God's grace, I learned something new about God, and it was just a season of growth and a season of study and a season of hunger and a season of pressing in and following after God. And every one of those seasons, I can point to individuals that God sent to have relationships with and friendships with. When I was first brand new to the faith, there were two jokers in this, in our youth group that were a little bit older than me. Some of you may know them. Jeff Lee and Chris Taylor were the two guys. And another gentleman in the church, not a joker, a man by the name of Doug Lusher. I mean, they just taught me tons. I was a baby in the Christian to the faith, and they just taught me tons about God. Another season of my life when I grew was when I met a friend, this joker named Neil Krause. And man, he's just taught me tons. I spent time with Neil just a week ago, and he just encouraged me in my own prayer life. I walked away from him and just said, man, I need to pray more. He just encouraged me. I got a friend named Shane Hartsfield, taught me tons of life. Right now, Bo Craycraft is teaching me tons about living on my life on mission and loving other people. Like, we need each other. That here we see God calling individuals out of their darkness to himself, but he's calling them together. Like, you gotta see that. What's happening here is there's somebody that's just a little bit further along in the process. There's somebody that sees Jesus just a little clearer than that person, pointing to them to say, hey, we found the Messiah. Whoa, I didn't see him. Where is he? He's over here. Go with me. Come on. And that's, like, I would say that's what our DNA groups are about. An incubator, because it don't always happen, for a relationship, a friendship. And in the midst of that friendship, it becomes an encouraging friendship, an accountability friendship that you can say, hey, together, we're journeying after Jesus. I think every believer should have this in their life. I think every believer should have someone that's a little bit further along in their life and someone that's a little bit behind them in their life. Like, you should have just looked, and like, who is that in your life? Who are you in relationship with? Who are you in friendship with? That's a little further along in their Christian faith, knows a little more, walking it a little better, doing it a little better than you. And second, who are you going and getting? Discipleship is more communal than individualistic. Lastly, discipleship is Jesus taking us for who we are and where we are and changing us into what he wants us to be. My, oh my. That's grace. The Apostle Paul will later on, he'll say, hey, folks, think about your own calling. Not many of you were wise. Not very many of you were of noble birth. Not many of you were much at all to look at, to think about. That's basically what he's saying. And yet Jesus has called you. We could say this, look, Jesus doesn't need your self-salvation project. Jesus doesn't need you to let me get it together and clean myself up and then I'm going to come and follow Jesus. I mean, work on this stuff that's already basic that I know what I need to work on. And then once I get that, then I'll kind of come in. No, Jesus calls people. He takes people from where they are and changes them and transforms them into who he wants them to be. Jesus doesn't call the qualified. None of us would get called. But Jesus qualifies the call and doesn't need your self-salvation project. He can do it all on his own. That Jesus is calling you, and what he wants is he wants that moment of submission. What he wants is that moment of surrender where you lay all that junk aside and be like, man, I've been trying to clean up my act for the last X number of years. I can't get it done. It's because you can't do it. He came to do it for you. Lay all of that aside. Surrender all of that. And again, it's a posture that goes all throughout your life, all through your lives. Where do you see that in the text? Well, I see it with the life of Peter. Certainly. He says, you are Simon. That's your name. You're the son of John. But look, I'm going to call you Cephas, which means Peter here, but it also means a rock. And as you will see in this gospel and from the other gospels, Peter is anything but a rock. He suffers from chronic foot and mouth disease. He gets it all wrong. He's the one that will deny Jesus 3 times, even denying Jesus and cursing Jesus to a little girl. And yet he will become a rock. He will be the one that will give the confession that Jesus says on that confession, Peter, spirits deliver that confession to you that you are the God, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that's right. That's who I am. And I'm going to build my church on that confession you just made. Second Peter will be the one that will preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people will be saved. See it in the life of Philip. If I was to ask you to name 12 disciples, you probably wouldn't name Philip since this morning, would you? You probably got James and John and Peter. You probably know them. You'd be like, who else? Well, there's Judas and there's Doubting Thomas and probably would have never got to Philip. Philip's not a superstar by any stretch. He's just a willing disciple, willing for folks to come and see, to come to hear and come to follow. That Peter is really the exception, not the general rule. What Jesus is doing is calling ordinary people like you and I to himself, not to be superstars, but he's calling ordinary people to ourselves to follow him, to know him, and to love him. And we have a moment this morning just to evaluate our own lives. That's what the Apostle Paul says that we are to do. That when we come to the Lord's table, that we're to examine ourselves, right? I mean, he's not saying that to punish us. He's saying that so you have moments. He's setting up a rhythm within the church so that we as believers and we as Christians, that we have moments in our lives when we can really examine ourselves and think about ourselves and think about our claims of our lives and then saying, how is this being followed out in my own life? And the question I think every one of us should ask ourselves this morning is, am I a true disciple of Jesus? Am I following? Am I abiding? Am I seeking? Am I learning? Am I growing? Am I pursuing Jesus? What are you seeking? Jesus, come and see. Come and see. Are you looking? Are you pursuing? And are you looking for Jesus this morning? Jesus is the Son of Man. That in Daniel 7, found the book of Daniel. It's close. Daniel writes this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. See, there's son of man. That means he was a human. And he came to the Ancient of Days, representing God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him, to the son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. People, look, kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Discipleship is ultimately knowing Jesus and serving Jesus. Should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The means by which these people are given to Jesus is through Jesus purchasing them. It is with his blood that he will purchase people. Jesus just hasn't called you into discipleship. Remember I said it's parallel truth. He has called you to be a disciple, called you to follow him, and he has cleansed you and forgiven you and adopted you into his family. And the means by which he has done that is by his body being broken and his blood being shed. This is how we know Jesus loves us. This is the ultimate invitation. This is Jesus saying, come and see. Come and see what? Come and see this morning my body that has been broken for you because I love you. Because I want you as my disciple. My blood being shed. The blood of a new covenant. The blood that makes us his people. And this morning we have opportunity to remember him by doing that. By coming to the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper is for those of us who are believers. Repentant followers. That's what we say every week. Repentant followers. Repentant disciples of Jesus. If that's you this morning, then you can come to the Lord's Supper. The way that we remember this and the way we participate in this is we take the bread that represents his body broken and we dip it into the cup that represents his blood that has been shed for us. You can eat it standing here. There's also two stations in the back. You can take it to your seat. Let's stand. As Derek and the band come forward. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you take us where we are and you transform us into who we want to be, who you want us to be. And that's an ongoing process, and we surrender and submit to that process, Lord. I pray for us that we would, the posture of our hearts would be a posture of surrender, seeking, pursuing, following, obedience. And in all of the places where there's insubordination and stubbornness and pride, crush those by the work of your Spirit. As we come and as we eat this bread and we take in this cup, may it mark us. May it speak volumes of our heart's desire and our the true thing that we're seeking after, which is you. In you, we find our all in all. It's our prayer in you. It's me turning away from the thousands of other places and things that I'm seeking, my thousands of other desires and saying, coming to you and say, ultimately, you are my all in all. In you, I find my everything. It's me forsaking those parts of the world anew and afresh and coming to you. May we, as we come, may we seek, may we savor you. May we pursue you with our lives. Many of us, as we evaluate our lives, we just got to repent and turn toward you and to say, like, I've been trying very hard. I've been put forth very much effort, but this is a reminder that I am yours. I need to grow. I need to be on the move. Grow me. So, Father, I pray that you would superintend this moment. In your name we pray. Amen.